Welcome again to the Berean class. We are studying the parables of Jesus, and I suspect that you're all being smart, staying put, looking up, and reaching out. And my prayer and hope is that these lessons from Jesus' parables will help us deal with some of the challenges that come with the stress that our culture is going through right now. As I mentioned in some lessons back, the greatest fears and challenges we face are not necessarily from COVID-19 and our health or the economic challenges that we face. But we're really facing, along with these challenges, a real challenge of managing fear and anxiety. I think that the economic challenge now has become almost as traumatic and stressful as the medical challenge. The idea of what I call R&D, recession and depression, looms in the minds and the backgrounds of many people's thinking. We have thoughts of the Great Depression. Not that many of us have gone through that. But the whole notion of global panic economically, hyperinflation, the fact that banks might close, that credit would disappear, utilities might shut down, interest rates would skyrocket, saving accounts would disappear, so forth and so on, should cause a source of great anxiety for us. When we realize that the Great Depression of 1929 did not recover its losses until some 25 years later. This is no laughing matter or light matter. Fear is a big problem. Franklin D. Roosevelt's famous quote, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself," has a lot of truth to it, because we're facing not just an economic and health pandemic, we're facing a spiritual pandemic. Fear, after all, is the first fruit of the fall in the Genesis account of the human race. And fear is, many people believe, the most powerful driving force in all of our behavior. And the question is, what do we fear? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Whom shall I fear? And the parable is found in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 34. And I'll begin reading at verse 4. Which sets the stage for the parable that Jesus is going to give us. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Fear is not an option. The question is, who or what do we fear? The point is not that this life is insignificant. It is very significant. But rather, it is not the whole picture. Our fears go beyond this life. When we see who we are, being made in the image of God, and who God is as our good shepherd, we then gain insights, wisdom, and true security. But until then, we live in fear. Now we go to verse 13. "And someone in the crowd said to him," that is to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and do be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even one who has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." And this comment by Jesus basically finds resonance in our culture in special ways. In the capitalistic culture, money is very important. Way of keeping score. It determines basically where we fit in the pecking order socially in many cases. It's also a key to the cultural warehouse of goods and services. Those who are wealthy always have good health care or access to it. They have access to lots of choices in entertainment and to all kinds of public services. Without money, it's hard basically to function and certainly to access a lot of what our culture has to offer. Money is the way we keep score. And it's also a very touchy subject because unlike other cultures in some cases, it's something we don't talk about when it's our money. Our finances and the way we raise our children are strictly our business. And you can ask me how to manage money. You can ask me how you should manage money. And I'm free to talk about that. But when you ask me about my money, my stuff, then all of a sudden, it's a sacred cow that doesn't get touched. That tells us something about how important money and things that are connected with money is in our society. When I begin to look at the whole problem of wealth and poverty some years ago, I was shocked at what I found. And you may be familiar with this, but just in case you're not, let me just review something of the statistics of how our culture in America economically is divided. The upper 1% of the American population controls 43% of the wealth. The lower 80% controls but 7% of the wealth. Now this should be, if it isn't shocking, it should be shocking to us. It suggests that, again, or indicates that the top 20% of the population in America controls 93% of the wealth, and with that, the access to a lot of goods and services that we assume are our rights. Someone has said that there are two tests of character. One is wealth, and the other is poverty. How we respond to both wealth and poverty. You can tell a lot about a person's character by watching what they do when they receive a lot of wealth or when they lose it. So we go back now to the text, verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The setting of this parable is of a person who is obviously very successful in terms of material wealth. And as a result, he had privileges and a certain comfort that came with that wealth. But listen to what Jesus is saying in verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now, soul here can mean generally your life. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And this is the punch line of the parable. Notice that Jesus does not condemn this man for being rich or even enjoying his wealth. But he does draw attention to the fact that it exposes his foolish assumptions, that this makes him safe. He assumes that this will make him safe. That's the problem. So before we look at the implications of this and how to respond to it, let me just back up a little bit and talk a bit about what the Bible says, specifically in the New Testament, about wealth and our relationship with it. I'm going to start with with four, I think, shocking facts for most people. The first is this. Jesus speaks more about money than he does about heaven and hell combined. And what he says about money is very interesting and not what we'd expect. The New Testament teaching, secondly, is more focused on what material wealth does to those who have it than what it can do for the poor who need it. The emphasis in the teaching of the New Testament is not on how much we give. It's on what happens with that which we keep in our relationship with God and the world. Thirdly, materialism has little to do with how much money we have. A person can be very poor and be preoccupied with material things. It's not only those who are well off that are preoccupied with wealth. It's not how much we have, it's how much of what we have has us. And fourthly, the New Testament teaches that giving is not a spiritual gift. It's a sign. Wealth can be a gift, but the way we do what we do with that wealth, that's a sign of who we are and who our Lord is, or who we're serving in life. I divide the New Testament's teaching into basically four propositions or four statements. The first is this. As a blessing, wealth, material wealth, things, come from God, and we are to be thankful. This is not something we should be ashamed of if we have goods and material wealth. Nothing sinful or wrong about that. We should be thankful for what we have. Secondly, as an opportunity for ministry, we need to be responsible and recognize that if we have more than we need, the excess that we have really should be thought of as a stewardship for ministry to those who have needs around us. And thirdly, as a dangerous deception, don't let wealth define you. And fourthly, as a desensitizer to God, people, and your own spiritual needs, don't let it blind you to real truth and real light. Now, the point I want to make at this juncture is that when you look at the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, a lot of the attention goes to those last two points. As a dangerous deception, don't let it define you. And as a desensitizer to God, people, and your spiritual needs, don't let it blind you. It's the defining part that this parable is dealing about. Having a sense of security, a false sense of security, because of the things we have or the positions we have in this life. But now let's talk about how we can, in our relationship to this story, this parable, build a fear-killing faith, a faith that really keeps us out of trouble with respect to material security and our anxiety concerning material security. And I'm going to frame this in terms of things that we best not do, what not to do. And I'm going to start with one mistake that we commonly make. And that is to start with understanding the human dilemma in terms of systems rather than personal peace or lack thereof. When we start with understanding man's problem and the solution to that problem having to do with something outside of us rather than something within us, we are on a path that will make a lot of things confusing, at least, if not dangerous. Luke chapter 12 and verse 30-31. For all Jesus is teaching here in this passage. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. And these things here, he's talking about the things that you need to survive, material things. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, Matthew's version says, for his kingdom first, for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. One of the things I note when I read the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles, is leads me to a question, and that is, when it comes to social ethics, why is the New Testament not more environmentally focused or sensitive, or it seems to be? For example, there's very little said about, in Paul's writings and Peter's writings, about correcting the injustices in the Roman government and Roman culture. And there were many. I mean, a third of the Roman population were slaves. Many Christians would be martyred for entertainment by the Roman government. Nero, for example. Why isn't this addressed in the teaching of the apostles? Now, there's a lot of attention given to social ethics, but it's almost entirely within the context of the Christian community or the faith community. And that's true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And I'm going to suggest that the reason there is not a lot of attention given to the environmental aspect of social injustice is that the teaching of Jesus and the apostles majors on majors and minors on minors. And the major has to do with what is the core source of the human dilemma, and what is its solution. It starts with basically something inside us. And until that is fixed, until that is addressed, the external social environment becomes simply being a Christian does not change what we deal with so much as how we deal with it. In the early church, there was the assumption that to follow Christ would be to bear a cross and to become a victim of a lot of injustice. But the response that, of all people, Peter suggests that we should do in following the Spirit is to be like Christ, a suffering servant. When justice and injustice are addressed socially, there's not a lot of talk about the injustice of systems, but a lot of talk about dealing with our relationship with God in terms of our heart, and then basically working that out from the inside out in our relationships. Now, the reason that seems strange to us today is because we live in a culture where the attention goes almost entirely to what takes place outside of us. Why is poverty a problem? Why is there social injustice? Well, it's the system that's the problem, we are told. That we've got to change the systems, be it political or economic or whatever that might be, but it's out there someplace. If we can just change our system, human nature would shape up and things would work right. Now, I'm not so naive to suggest that systems don't play a huge, huge role, both positively and negatively, in human behavior. They do. But to really correct and address the problem, it doesn't start with the systems. And I think this is why the New Testament writers, and the Old Testament as well, but we're looking at the New Testament specifically, teaching of Jesus and the apostles, basically go to the heart of the matter, recognizing that if there's going to be real righteousness, real goodness, real wealth, real kingdom presence in terms of salt and light, it's going to have to start with the individual. When you look at Paul's letters, they have a familiar pattern from one letter to another. They start with this whole matter of personal relationship with God, personal peace, and then work from there to social ethics or how we relate to one another. It's what God has done for and in us in the first chapters or verses of each of his letters. And then, based on that, he develops a social ethic, what God wants to do or seeks to do through us in terms of our relationship with one another. The order is always the same. It starts with what God does in us and then moves to what God does through us. That's not the way our culture tends to order it. And this order is consistent and I think very significant in terms of understanding the core of New Testament ethical teaching. It strongly suggests that if we want to understand the human dilemma and get to the heart of the issue, it starts from within, not from without. It is not material, but it's spiritual issues that really are at the core. And then when it comes to managing life as broken people in a broken world, it starts again from within, not from without. It's not our environment, but it's personal issues that must be dealt with before we get to anything else. This is why it might be argued that until we deal with fears, personal fears that we have about the insecurities that come from not having enough stuff or health, we've got to deal with the reality that if we have fears, they're going to influence our decisions. Most of the judgments we make from a fear base are not going to be pretty. We are in the best situation to understand how to respond to a health pandemic or an economic depression is by approaching those issues with a sound mind and without fear. Until we deal with fear, we're not going to have a lot of luck in making good decisions, or a lot of guidance, I should say. Richard John Neuhaus, who was the creator of the journal First Things, has a number of quotable quotes. One of them I think is powerful is this: idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. And Dr. Neuhaus was a left-wing, politically leaning Lutheran theologian for years. And later in his life, he came to a very different persuasion and became quite critical of the liberal theology that for years had schooled him. And he recognized that the liberal branch of the church that he was a part of really was idolatrous, in that it understood the nature of justice socially, the kingdom of God, and personal happiness, but it was not willing to wait for Christ's return or for Christ. It was respecting the kingdom before its time and without its king. Now, the fact is, this problem is popular not both with the political and religious left, it's also a problem with the political and religious right. The religious political right, for example, wants the kingdom legislated before its time and without its spirit. In other words, if we can just get the right laws that ban abortion and allow prayer in schools and protect the family, a person does not have to have the right spirit. Just the laws will do. Well, we'd like the spirit as well, but our faith and our hope from the political right is just get the system's structure to be right, and then we're going to be okay. Well, the religious political left wants the kingdom as well, defined a little differently, but again, it wants its legislation before its time. It feels that if we can just get the rules right, things will work right. And to the extent that Jesus serves as a mascot or a poster boy for the principles of social justice, we are all for Jesus. But to the extent that he doesn't fit that image or doesn't serve that purpose, then we can do without him. Thank you. And the same is true with Scripture. Scripture is read from both the position of the religious political right and left in very different ways, very selectively oftentimes, unfortunately. In some respects, evangelicals fall in the center. They want the kingdom with the Spirit. That is, we as evangelical Christians want more than just going through the motions. And we basically recognize that things aren't going to be made perfectly right until Christ returns at some time in the future. But so often, we are so attached and anxious and angry with the things of this age that we don't like the waiting, or we don't do the waiting very well. And that's the issue that I think this parable addresses in principle to us. It's our attachment, our anxiety, and our anger with the things of this age while we wait for them to be made right that oftentimes causes us to trip or lose our way. As I've said on several occasions, Christianity that doesn't start with the individual doesn't start. But Christianity that ends with the individual ends. It starts with our life in Christ, an experience of faith in Christ as our Redeemer. Christ's work for and in us. And from there, it grows into Christ's life in us, as opposed to just Christ's life for us. Christ working through us in social relationships. The first commandments, the first and the second commandment, the greatest and the one that is like it, is that we should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. The second commandment is that our neighbor, love our neighbor as ourselves. It starts with our relationship with God personally. It moves to our social environment from there. The point is that in this life, we have two obligations. One is to experience peace, to be peace seekers personally. And then secondly, to become peacemakers, to in our social relationships, in our relationship with the broader culture, really not just spread the gospel message, but demonstrate the gospel message. So I'm suggesting the first mistake we can make is by starting with social systems as our focus, rather than personal peace. The second mistake I'm going to suggest is this: leading with gut feelings rather than reasoned choices. Listen to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 and following. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What Jesus is saying is, if it can decay or be taken away, it is a fake or a false treasure that inevitably invites fear. That can be faith and trust in our government, our democratic system, in our family, in our income, in our access to goods and services, into our health, where we live, our lifestyle, just a number of things. To the extent that these things become treasures to us, we've got to be very, very careful. If our heart is attached to them in the wrong way, we are very vulnerable. That's the point of the parable. Inevitably, we're going to have the potential of losing them if we don't lose them. And I think one of the things, one of the hidden blessings of what our country is going through right now is the fact that we're being reminded in ways we can't deny that health and wealth, two things that are very important to human beings, to all of us, are very fragile, and they can be taken away quickly in ways that we can't control. Someone has wisely observed that worrying, or anxiety, does not take away tomorrow's troubles. It just takes away today's peace. This passage from Matthew chapter 6 also draws a strong link between our treasure and our heart. And the pattern, I would suggest, goes something like this. The way we see things, our vision, especially the breadth of our picture, of the extent of how we view life, basically invites a commitment, making choices to seek true wealth or superficial wealth. And those investments, getting skin in the game, basically affect our passions. And we can tell a lot about our heart by looking at our investments, the things that are important to us. What do we make sacrifices for? What do we invest in? What do we worry about? So forth and so on. Starting with vision, leading to commitment, and then getting skin in the game, making investments, that is where we build passion. If you feel, for example, that you're struggling with giving too much attention to things that you can lose or can fade away, if your passion's not in the right place, one of the practical suggestions that can be made in terms of turning that around, in terms of repentance, for example, is backing up, getting a broader vision, committing yourself to seek true wealth, and then making investments. If you have a hard time being generous, your heart will change when you get skin in the game. Someone has said that if you're struggling in a relationship, one of the things that you can do that can turn your heart around and take away bitterness and anger toward someone who has hurt you or someone who you view as an enemy, is making a commitment to pray for them. It's hard to not care for people you begin praying for. At first, it may not be a passionate prayer, but if you put someone who has offended you on a prayer target list in terms of praying for their welfare, you will find, as many have, this has the effect of changing your heart. And that's the second mistake. Make an investment. Make a commitment. Don't just follow your gut and do what feels comfortable for you, but use your head. Commit yourself to go in the right direction. That will have beneficial effects in terms of your feelings and your heart. They will follow. Now we're on to the third mistake. Working hard and trusting God, but for the wrong thing. Again, Matthew chapter 6. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great! James adds in chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures or your passions. You adulteresses, you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. This passage comes at a time, at a place where James is saying, you have not because you ask not. And then he says, when you do ask, you're asking for the wrong things and for the wrong reason. So often, as I've mentioned before, when we pray for things that are very tangible and seldom for things that really are, I would suggest, on the forefront of God's agenda for us. When we have hard times, we pray that we'll be delivered from the hard times, as opposed to delivered and learning through them. Unlike the Apostle Paul, when we have a thorn in the flesh, we will pray not just three times, we will pray night and day to get rid of the thorn. The thought of God using the thorn, even though it may be an instrument that seems to in many ways damage us, that God might use that doesn't come to our prayer list. And I think the point is this. So often our prayers go unheeded and unanswered because we're asking God to do something that is not in His or our best interest. Now, I've heard many people, young people, say when they've gone through a romantic breakup, get counsel from people, well-meaning people who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and say, don't worry, God has something or someone better for you. Or you lose a job, God has something better for you. Rather than praying that prayer or making that kind of promise or seizing on that kind of hope, I would suggest that what the Spirit of God wants in many cases is for us to pray that we would be content with what we have and with where we are. That doesn't mean that we aren't interested in finding a mate or finding a job. We look, we search, and we're going to talk about that next week in many respects in terms of the things that are added to us. But what God is concerned more about is our coming to find peace without the stuff. Coming to be a potential mate before we find one. To be the kind of character that would, in the end, make us attractive for any kind of relationship. It strikes me as significant that in our prayers, we seldom pray that God would give us wisdom, and accept wisdom to get the better job, or whatever it might be, but wisdom to really develop our character and our patience, and in respect to handling hardships and difficult circumstances, that we would pray that God would help us not just learn where we've gone wrong, but learn something of what it means to recognize that God's presence is enough, even in the midst of pain and suffering. Now this, again, sounds really like being so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good. But I don't back away from that. I double down on it because I say to myself, I remind myself, that this is the emphasis of the teaching of Jesus and of the apostles, and for good reason. It's not that they were out of touch and didn't understand what real life is like in the 20th century in the West. They understood human nature very well, and they recognized that if we can't find peace without these things, we're in trouble. To find peace without these things, to find peace in terms of the riches, the true riches of the kingdom of God, we are set free. And that's what He wants. So I would suggest that there are a couple of things we can remember. When you pray, the treasure you seek will reflect the heart you have or seek to have and to cultivate. So you can ask yourself, what am I looking for? If what I'm looking for and seeking looks a lot like the American dream, I've got to recognize, I might need to ask myself, is this the heart I see in Jesus? Are those the values I see in Paul and in Peter, in their teaching? Is this the kind of thing they were hungering and thirsting for? Is this the kind of thing they were seeking? And again, I've mentioned this often, as we reflect upon our study of Ephesians a year or so ago. In Ephesians, Paul's letter or Paul's prayer in prison was not that he would be set free, from prison, his chains, but that he would be courageous in terms of his witness while in prison. And the witness here is basically how he would demonstrate that his peace did not depend on being free from chains. His concern was that the thorn in the flesh experience early in his ministry would really not be forgotten. That when he was weak, that's when he had opportunity to really be strong in the Lord. When basically it was uncomfortable for him in many cases, that's when the world would watch and see where his real hope was. And if he wanted to bear witness, that's where he'd have the opportunity to do it. Now, we're going to talk about this next week, Lord willing, in more depth. I remember a quote from Benjamin Franklin, where he says, "Life's tragedy is that we get old too soon and wise too late." That is so true. And this leads us to the fourth mistake. The first mistake, basically, is to fail to recognize that God wants to change us from the inside out. It's not the systems, it's not our environment that needs to be changed. It's our response to it and what takes place in our inner environment. The second mistake we can make is by trusting our instincts and our gut feelings as opposed to making sound, reasoned choices in terms of where our treasure is going to be. We can't just let it happen. This is something that we need to exercise faith commitments to start us. And then the third thing is that we can trust God with real faith, but if it's not for the agenda of the kingdom, if it's not for the right thing, if it's for the American dream, for example, we're going to have a hard time getting those prayers answered. By the way, there is someone in the universe spiritually that would love to have those prayers answered, and it's not God. We can look at the temptation of Christ, temptation of Eve, and we see something of the strategy of the enemy of our soul. And the enemy of our soul would love to have our hopes and dreams centered in the things of this life, the riches of this life. But now we come to the fourth mistake we can make, and that's believing that we can have it both ways. And I suspect there is probably no one in that I know that has not struggled with this. We assume that it's not practical for us to be so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. That hyperbole, of course, deserves a lot of nuancing. But we're convinced that we can't not have it both ways. We seem trapped in this notion that this is where the real struggle is. Well, it's true, this is where the real struggle is, but it's nonetheless sometimes not enough a struggle. Listen to Matthew 6 and verse 24. "So no one can serve two masters," Jesus said, "for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Someone has rightly observed, serving two masters will double our anxiety, not our security. And if you want to be miserable, try to walk in the light of the kingdom of God and at the same time hold on to all the stuff of the world around you. You will be much better off choosing one or the other if you just want to be happy. One happiness will be temporary, but it'll be happiness. But if you try to do both, you will not be successful at either, and you will be frustrated with both. So I'm going to suggest some ways in which we might test ourselves to see if indeed our spiritual wealth is where it should be. You might have spiritual wealth when you can lose your material health and wealth and still have peace and joy. You might have spiritual wealth when you are no longer preoccupied with gaining and keeping material health and wealth. Now, it's important. We can't avoid giving attention to those matters. We need those things. God knows we need those things. But it's our preoccupation. How much time do they take? One of the things that has been most convicting to me is not how much money I have or spend. It's how much time I devote to being careful how I spend it or how much I have. Giving care to that. As a matter of fact, I've told myself I need to deliberately waste some things just to keep in shape or try to keep in shape. Because my temptation is to want to be a good, I call it being a good steward. Really, it's just being preoccupied with controlling what I have and what I do with it. And that's another matter. We'll get to that at another time. You might have spiritual wealth if you define your worth in who you are rather than in what you have or have done. This is a big problem for men, probably for women too, but for men especially. Can you be satisfied with who you are through your relationship with God and your connection with His kingdom, as opposed to what you've accomplished, what you've done, or what you have, what you've accumulated, or what you can fix? Fourthly, you might have spiritual wealth if you have learned to be content with and without your health and wealth. And I want to talk about this next week at much more depth. And finally, you might have spiritual wealth if you're willing to sacrifice material health and wealth to gain spiritual health and wealth. How much are you willing to invest in the kingdom? That doesn't mean just giving money to the church or to charity, but it probably will include at least that. But how much are you willing to sacrifice? Not just giving from your abundance, but giving from something that's going to cost you. It's like the widow. She gave more than the wealthy people because it cost her much more. And God is asking, basically, looking at when we give, what does it cost us? And what are we really trying to get in the process? What are we afraid of? And again, a quote from Plato, I think, that's timely. We can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men and women are afraid of the light. And we need to hear that as we're reading and looking at Jesus' life and His teaching. So I'm going to suggest some practical applications. First, be a peace seeker in building treasures that the world can't give or take away. Secondly, be a peacemaker in flying above the political food fights in our culture right now. Don't add to them, but build bridges, not trenches. Thirdly, recognize that if we fail to manage our fears, we're vulnerable to making a lot of bad judgments and decisions. Just keep that in mind. And fourthly, be an answer to someone's prayer on a weekly basis. Look up, show up, lift up, cheer up. This is a time when people notice This is a time when these things make a difference. And then finally, meditate on key passages of Scripture that encourage us to not fear, but to be salt and light. Just one example that many of us are aware of, and that is the testimony and the witness of Betsy and Corey Ten Boom. Betsy was imprisoned with her family for hiding Jewish refugees as a part of the Dutch resistance in World War II. Before her death, she experienced three visions about what she and her sister Corey were to do after they were released from their imprisonment. Her first vision was of a house for former prisoners. The second was to own a camp where they could teach Germans to learn to love again. And she was released from prison because of a clerical error, providence of God, no doubt. And she went on to tell her story to the world, how she was born in a broken world of fear, seeking ways to ease the pain. In every nook, both far and near, longs strong, but all in vain. Born anew at Friday's cross, Sunday's hope assured, discarding faded worldly dross, with kingdom wealth secured. Died with peace the world knew not, its goods exchanged for gold, kingdom gold, holding riches blood had bought. Her story lives of wealth untold. God bless you, and we'll get together again next week.